Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and we're looking at verses 1 through to 16. So, if I am in London and my goal is to travel north to Edinburgh, why might I start my journey by travelling south? Well, let me explain what a strategy is. A strategy is a plan you make in order to achieve your goal. That's what your strategy is. And if my goal was to travel to Edinburgh as cheaply as possible, well, maybe I'd get on my bike and go directly north up the A1 and cycle to Edinburgh. But if my goal is to get to Edinburgh in the shortest time, then I might decide on a strategy of taking a train south to Gatwick and then flying to Edinburgh. Do you see? The desire, the detail of your goal shapes your strategy. What's God's goal for his people? Well, it's their holiness more than their happiness. And that means he doesn't remove all the difficulties and all the painful experiences because his strategy is to use them to make us more holy. So it may appear like we're going south, but the long-term goal is greater. But you know, God's greatest goal is not the holiness of his people. It's the glory of his name. And that means we are here for him, not the other way round. And he is glorified when we live obediently for him in the circumstances he chooses. That's how we bring glory to God. He is sovereign. We are here for him, and we cheerfully, joyfully accept his plan. Now we're back in Ecclesiastes. Remember, the preacher may have been Solomon, we're not certain, but he wrote about an inquiry into the meaning of life. He has this royal commission, and he himself gets involved trying to puzzle out life. Now, one finding was that if there is no God, then life ultimately becomes absurd. When you push things to the logical conclusion, everything just becomes meaningless. There's no fixed point. It just becomes the survival of the fittest. Rather painful and dull. But the preacher wasn't one of those French existentialist philosophers. That wasn't the main burden of the book, not to persuade atheists that God does exist, although we might wish to do that. But the main burden of the book was, how do those who believe God exists make sense of the world as it still is? If God exists and is good, then why do these things happen? Why is there this seeming contradiction in life? That's the main burden of the book. He's writing to those who have faith in God and helping them to answer that question. Remember, we've had two answers so far. The first is that we need to remember that there is an unremovable crookedness in all of life. Chapter 1, verse 15, he wrote, "What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted." We need to remember that since the entrance of sin in our world, the effects of sin are real and painful. The world is broken, fallen. And God has allowed those effects of sin to remain and to affect both the Christian and the non-Christian. And they will not be removed until Jesus comes again. We have to have that theological understanding. The world is broken and God allows the real bite of sin to continue. He's in control, but he allows that. Life will hurt if you're a Christian, even if you're mature and obedient. That's the first thing we have to understand. The second is that part of being a creature and not the creator is that we don't have all the answers. Only God sees the full picture, and he will not answer every one of our questions. And so in chapter 3:11, he wrote that God put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. There will be blind spots in our understanding. We will at some time say, why did God allow that? And we won't know the answer because we're called to trust him. God is in control, and we are called as creatures to have a childlike trust and faith in him. You can do that. He is trustworthy, but he won't give you every answer. Our wisdom is certainly not enough, but even his revelation will not answer every one of the questions you and I may have. We live by faith in what he has said, accepting that that means it covers the things we don't fully understand. So there are two kind of big answers that have already come from the earlier chapters. And now we move on to chapter 4, where the preacher continues to answer objections. Chapter 3 was all about the sovereignty of God, the time for this, the time of that. God is sovereignly in control. But why then do these things still happen if he's good? So he dealt with the idea or the problem of injustice in places of justice. Why then are there crooked judges and coppers and people that cause injustice? And now he goes on to give four more objections that come up, and then he seeks to answer them. What I'm going to do is go through each of those, give the preacher's answer, and then we're going to think about, well, how does the coming of Christ give us more light than even was there in the Old Covenant? So what does the New Covenant and the things of Christ help us with on top? So let's set out with these four main objections. Firstly, what about the exploitation? Verse 1, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead, who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not yet seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Again, we need to remember that because of sin, exploitation will remain in our world. And it was even there in the time of the preacher, in the time of that old covenant community. It was explicitly outlawed. You can read through how God said, don't do this. And yet even there amongst Israel, there was exploitation. There are clear commands to care for the widows, to care for the orphans, to be generous to a fault, and yet that didn't happen. Why? Because of sin, even in the covenant community. And if that's in the covenant community, then we mustn't be surprised if we see it in the wider world today, and still at times within the covenant community today. It's not just the big Western corporations, the Amazon at 25 years, oh, they're the oppressors. It's not just that, is it? Oppression takes place in marriages, in families, in charities, even in churches. Because oppression, what is it? It's the misuse of power. It's the misuse of power. God has designed his world with authority structures. But because of sin in the heart of those who have authority, we see exploitation. Children are to obey their parents, but parents are sinners and at sometimes will misuse that authority. Citizens are to obey the ruling authorities, but those ruling authorities are sinners, and so they will sometimes misuse that. Churches are to submit to leaders, but in likewise, leaders have sin in their hearts. Now, that doesn't mean that we just sit down and say, c'est la vie. No, we are to expose that. We are to campaign against it. We are to work to remove it. But the point the preacher wants to make is that don't be naive. Don't miss the fact that it will be there. Otherwise, you'll perhaps lose your trust in God altogether because you'll think he's not up to the job. We mustn't be naive. We must campaign against it, but we need to realise the effects of sin. We can no more eradicate oppression than we can eradicate poverty. It's a great idea, isn't it? But we need to be realistic about what sin is. Jesus said, the poor will always be with you. We will not eradicate sickness because the effect of sin is deep. Now, maybe you say, well, I've had a very powerful, a painful experience. It's really hurt me. Well, perhaps you'd like help, and I'd love to help you work through that. But let's not merely see ourselves as victims. Let's be honest. Confess the times when we have misused the power that we have. Some of us parents, some of us fathers, some of us bosses need to accept. Even children can misuse the power they're given over their younger brother or sister, can't they? Let's not be hypocrites and simply point the finger at others. Let's be honest and confess our own sin where we have been an oppressor. What does the preacher say in answer when he says the dead are more fortunate than the living? Now again, let's be careful. Is he saying that because he just believes that they're rotting in the ground? Well, no, remember, he's a believer in Yahweh. It's just a glimpse here, but I think what he's wanting people to see that actually there is a better future. It's only a glimpse, but take hold of the fact that God will end all oppression. There will be a day. Those who have died have gone to a better place if they are trusting in God. What about the exploitation? Secondly, what about the envious laziness? Verse 4, then I saw that all toil and all skill is work come from a man's envy of his neighbour. This also is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a hand full of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. In one sense, this is the opposite end of the spectrum to oppression. Some people say, well, I'm just full of envy because everybody else has got what I think I should have. Ever heard someone say, well, it's all right for you. Life's easy for you. And that green-eyed monster of jealousy begins to appear. Maybe you've even said that. Well, of course, life may be easier for you now because you're reaping the reward of studying hard for years, working hard and saving for years. But some people are just envious, aren't they? I haven't got what you've got. It's not fair. I see that sometimes in my pastoral work. A deep bitterness because someone hasn't got what someone else has because of things they've done in their past. Even an envy, particularly about the middle classes. Perhaps it's a frantic rush to get what someone else has. Perhaps it's just the opposite, that people just say, I'm idle. I'll do nothing instead. And what does he say? The fool folds his hand and destroys himself. Idleness is self-harm. What about the envious laziness? And the preacher says the answer is, as Paul would put it, godliness with contentment is great gain. Be content with what you have. It may be a slower life, it may be a lesser life, it may be a smaller flat, but it's better than getting stomach ulcers. And it's better than that bitterness that the writer to Hebrews says is a cancer of the soul. Get rid of bitterness and all that envy. What a radical thought if we really believe that less is more. Better to chill and share what we have. Be happy with your position in life. Verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and of striving after wind. What about all the envious laziness? Thirdly, what about the loneliness? Verse 7 again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. How can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So consider the person so consumed in the rat race of their career that they end up living a lonely life. Can you consider that kind of person? I think there are a lot of people like that in our city. When holiday time comes, no one wants to go with them. And they say, well, I don't want to go with anyone either. I'll save my money. But deep down, it's because they've got so lonely. They're so taken up with filling that void of emptiness that work becomes their all. Of course, they may not be lonely in that geographical sense, living alone. They may have unresolved conflict in their marriage, married but lonely. They may have unresolved issues with their family. Perhaps they're trying to live up to the approval of a parent, and so they have this unhealthy work ethic. But what's the result? Loads of money, but no one to share it with. Loads of stuff, but they're ordering meals for one. Do you know people like that? Maybe that describes you to some degree. What does the preacher say? He says, see that we're built for companionship. God has made us relational. Companionship is a sweet gift from God. But companionship requires time. Share your time. It requires generosity. Share your money. It requires flexibility. Listen, compromise. Go with their idea. Two are better than one, and even more is better than that. We are made for companionship, but we've got to realize that companionship is more important than success. How does that do for you? Is your agenda so important that you'll jettison companionship? Sadly, that's a real problem in our culture, and it becomes a problem in our churches. Individualism, again, is a real threat and against God's design. Fourthly, then, what about fleeting success? Verse 13, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish man who no longer knew how to take advice. For he, the youth, went from prison to the throne, though in his kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet, those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and striving after wind. This last example is a little more cryptic. He's wanting us to think of that old stubborn leader, won't listen to the call for change. And so a new leader rises up from outside the establishment. Today we might say, the guy comes from off a council estate rather than having been to Eton and Oxford and studied PPE. This complete outsider comes and boom, he's so successful, everyone's following him. Until the next generation. They say, who? Isn't that the story of our politics? A young leader rises up. Everyone's got great hopes. And then after one term, two terms, they're gone. But of course, that might be true for us as well, mightn't it? Have you peaked yet? Have you come to the point where people think you're yesterday? You're to be replaced now? What about fleeting success? Well, the preacher doesn't really answer that in the text here, but he has done earlier on, I think. And we look back to chapter 2, he says, for to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. Please God. Live and invest in him, and you won't have fleeting success. You'll have eternal success stored up for you. Jesus says, doesn't he, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Friendship with God lasts. Fleeting success is a problem if you're looking for the approval of the world. Seek God's approval, and it will last. So there are four things that the preacher deals with as challenges, as objections to God's good rule. But now let's go over them again. And I want us to consider, well, what did Jesus help us to see in the light of these things? How should the New Testament give us extra teaching, extra help as followers today? So exploitation. Well, if ever there was an innocent person who was oppressed, it was Jesus, wasn't it? Isaiah's prophecy said he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now, that doesn't mean that we need to keep our mouth shut, but it does mean that Jesus understands oppression. He understands your struggle. Hebrews 4, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How does Jesus help us with the question of exploitation? Well, we can look to him knowing that he understands that all too well. You can pour your heart out to him, and you can be confident that just as he faced exploitation, he was vindicated and his suffering ended. And that's the pattern for many of his followers. Jesus seemed to be travelling south. It seemed to be going wrong. And yet God raised him up. And that's true of every one of his followers. You might feel that you're on the losing end. Trust God and he will raise you up on the last day. Let me describe to you what's coming to every true follower of Jesus. John writes in Revelation 21, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Will there be any exploitation, any oppression? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne, Jesus, said, "Behold, I am making all things new." So as we struggle with exploitation, a feeling maybe oppressed, whether individually or as a community of Christians in our culture, we need to look to Jesus and remember that he has been vindicated, and we will as well. What about enviousness and laziness? Well, Jesus is our great role model for work. Jesus worked hard. He was a carpenter. And that doesn't mean that he made little figurines. He was a house-building carpenter. Hard and labouring work. He worked hard through his ministry. Travelled a lot. But he was never envious of those who had big houses. He wasn't after the material success. And this is most astonishing, nor was he so busy that he had no other time to draw away and pray to his Father. He wasn't so busy that he couldn't rest on the Sabbath day. Jesus is an example of how you can work hard and still rest. Still take a day off. Work hard and still serve other people. It's a great example to us, isn't it? A great challenge, perhaps, as well. I wonder, do you remember the curious parable that Jesus gave about the shrewd manager? Some of you remember that? So when a manager is about to lose his job, and so he invests in his own future. He goes and gives money to people that he hopes will help him after he's lost his job. What's the point of that parable? Well, our life is going to end soon. So we need to invest in the future, in spiritual things, things that will last. That's where we're to put our efforts. So is that how you're living? Where's your burden of investment? Is it in studying God's word so that you can grow more like Jesus, so you can teach your children to be more like Jesus? Is it investing in other people so that you can help them and disciple them, build them up? That's the kind of example that Jesus would give, rather than simply trying to make a nice nest egg or a nice little kingdom of one. What about loneliness? Jesus was never married, but he was relationally whole, because he knew the difference between solitude, time alone with his Father, and loneliness, time cut off from other people. Jesus was very much a team player. He invested in others, the 12 disciples. He was out to serve. Jesus was busy, but not lonely, because he knew that we are made for relationships. So why is loneliness such a problem today? It's reported, isn't it, in the media. There's a huge problem in our society and a huge problem even with Christians. Well, we need to understand what lies at the heart of individualism. And it's an unwillingness to accept authority. That's the problem. People will not commit because they have to share. They have to submit. The lie of individualism is you can have what you want on your terms. Well, go and try it, and you'll be very lonely. But if you accept the authority that God has put in your life, and if you join and work with others, you can avoid that loneliness. And I want to challenge some of you, because it's a problem amongst Christians. People don't want to join churches. Why? Well, we'll just come and consume as we need. Pay as you go. But that leads to a consumer mentality that leads to loneliness. because we never actually form the relationships that we need in order to share our lives and to resolve past hurts. But do you see, in order to receive the ministry we need, we have to make commitments. We have to make a promise. We have to join and get known. And so Jesus, throughout the New Testament, is always calling his people to be part of a local church, a body, a family with close and meaningful relationships. Jesus knew the importance of commitment. What about fleeting success? Can Jesus teach us anything? Well, we've already touched on it, haven't we? Imagine that you were hired as Jesus' PR consultant on Good Friday. Would you think, this is a lost cause? It's all over. Well, his disciples did, didn't they? They quit, went fishing. All their hopes in the Messiah, they thought, were dashed. It looked like a fleeting success. He's dead. How can he raise up Israel? Yet Jesus had faith in the promises of his Father. He invested in that which would last. He invested in those disciples. And today he is worshipped around the world. Was that a fleeting success? It looked like it on Good Friday. But Easter Sunday was coming. Look at your life. You might think, well, this is just Good Friday again and again and again. And it may be. I can't promise you health, wealth, and prosperity. But if you are living for the glory of God more than yourself, and you desire your own holiness more than your own happiness, and if you're willing to commit to serving God faithfully, then there will be no fleeting success. It will be a lasting legacy. Eternity is guaranteed with God. Now, you may be forgotten in three generations on this earth, but you'll never be forgotten by your Father in heaven. Jesus is the evidence that trusting in God works, because he trusted himself to his Father, even going to the cross, knowing that he would be raised up and vindicated, and he now sits at his Father's hand. So can I encourage you, serve God faithfully. Obey his word. Submit to his authority. Join a local church. Get invested in that, and your life will not be meaningless. It won't be a puff of wind like the preacher describes. So, seeing the bigger picture. Following God will not necessarily mean life will be easy in the short term. The preacher raises these problems about serving God. And he wants us to see the bigger picture. God uses even your struggles to change you. Remember, God's goal is holiness more than happiness. And therefore, he doesn't remove difficulty. He doesn't remove all oppression. He doesn't give you all that you want, because that's part of his strategy to change you, so that you rely on him more than on the other things. And God's greatest goal is not even your holiness. You are not the center of the universe, and nor am I. It's not about us. It's about him. And that means that he calls the shots. He determines the circumstances of our lives. And he calls us to trust him and to follow him. And the wonderful thing is that when we do, then we have that inner peace and that joy. Can I encourage you, Christian friend, Christian brother, Christian sister? See the bigger picture. Put your hope in God, and you will see Him bless you. Let's pray. Father, we realize that life is sometimes a paradox. It looks as if we're on the losing side. It looks as if following you will lose us everything, marginalize us further. Oh, Father, increase our faith in you. Help us to see your character and your promises displayed in your word. Lord, we know that you have allowed oppression to continue. Sometimes people around us, even fellow members, have far more than we do. They have what we might desire. Oh, Lord, keep us from enviness or bitterness. Oh, Lord, we know that relationships are hard because we must submit to others, and we don't like that because of our sinful hearts. But, Lord, please help us to see the freedom, the blessing that comes from being part of a covenant community, being part of a local church. And Lord, we thank you that when we serve you, when we invest in your kingdom, it's never wasted. All the kingdoms of this earth will one day be blown away. They are but dust. But investing in your kingdom will last forever. Oh, Father, these are easy words to pray, but Lord, give us the strength and the courage to live by these things in the days ahead. Increase our faith, forgive our doubts. Go with us, we pray, and may you be glorified in our lives this week. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.